Well, if you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of John, the Gospel of John. We have been studying through this Gospel on Sunday mornings now for quite some time, and we find ourselves in John's Gospel, chapter 8 of John's Gospel. I don't know about you, but I continue to be thrilled and excited and blessed as I study this gospel. Every week I unpack something more, and there's some more treasure that I'm so thankful to God for, and I trust that you are too. And I know I get the greater blessing because I spend a lot more time than you do in this passage, but I trust something of what God brings to my heart will be brought to your heart even again this morning. John's Gospel, chapter 8, and we're going to read through the first 11 verses, beginning in verse 1. John 8, verse 1, follow along with me. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and he began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. "What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. And when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who was without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down, and he wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." What a simple story. What a beautiful story. As we read of this account in a day in the life of Jesus Christ. And yet, what profound truth is packed into this short passage of God's Word. Just 11 verses. Three main characters. Jesus Christ, the center of this story. This woman who was caught in adultery. A sinful woman. An adulterous lifestyle. And then the scribes and the Pharisees, the third group of people who brought her. And yet I'm sure as you will see that this story is more than just a story. It is a truth. It contains truth. It contains the riches of God's purpose for your life and for my life. Well, before we unpack it and look at these 11 verses, I want to first of all explain to you that in this passage, there are some difficulties. There are some challenges for us this morning. This passage has been subject to eager debate as to its authenticity over many years. Some modern English translations refuse to include it in the Bible at all, and others place it in different places in the Gospels. And the reasons for this debate and this confusion and this moving the passage around or holding it out, these reasons are real. They're not false reasons. They're very real reasons. So let me walk through those reasons with you and then explain my own conclusions and why I believe I need to teach this passage to you this morning. The problems that this text, this particular portion, these 11 verses has, are problems that are reflected both in the internal and external evidence that we find as we do some historical study on this text. Firstly, the internal evidences. There are many who, as they look at these 11 verses, believe that it just simply disrupts the flow from the end of chapter 7, verse 52. By the way, the beginning of this section actually starts back in verse 53 of chapter 7, where it says, "Everyone went to his home." and it runs down to the end of verse 11. If you've got an NASB Bible, you'll notice that's in brackets. You'll notice there's a square bracket beginning in 753, and then it's bracketed again down at the end of verse 11, chapter 8. And for some people, it's just that it seems to disrupt the flow of the text, and so it would just be a much better flow to come out of verse 52 straight into verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them as if he never left the temple area. For others, some of the internal evidences is that some of the more reliable manuscripts actually insert the story of the adulterous woman after John 7:36. And then others after John 7:44, and then one even puts it after John 21, verse 25. It seems like as the translators are translating from the Greek to the English, they had some real problems. Where does this fit? And that's because the Greek translations had it in different places, and some didn't even have it. Also, the style of the writing here seems to be a little different than John. For example, just to give you one example out of the text, he talks here about the scribes and the Pharisees. And you'll notice that all the way up in John till now, he's never linked the scribes and the Pharisees together. That's not John's normal terminology. John's normal terminology is to talk about the rulers, or to talk about the Jews in reference to the rulers of the Jews. So there does seem to be some internal evidence that would make us wonder what's going on here. Then there's some external evidence. Firstly, it's not found in some of the earlier Greek manuscripts, such as the Codices or the Sinaiticus or the Vaticanus. And you say, well, I don't really care. What are those anyway? Well, you should care. And that's why I'm doing this. Because the English translation that you hold in your hand is a very accurate historical document. It has not just been stuck together willy-nilly. That's a Kiwi expression for people don't really care. They just put this thing together. No, this document we hold in our hand, and particularly the New Testament, let's deal with that for today, in particular the New Testament is built upon historical documentation and upon codices and upon Greek texts that are held in libraries and in museums all over the world. It's a very accurate, as they say, historical document. If you don't believe the Bible is historically accurate, then there is no other historical document in the world that you can believe and trust is reliable. This is the most authenticated historical document that we have today. So it's not found in some of the earlier Greek manuscripts. And those that include it, such as Codex Bizei or of the 5th or 6th century, mark it to indicate that there were some questions even in the 5th and 6th century regarding its authenticity. Secondly, none of the early Greek church fathers who made verse-by-verse comments or expositions of the Gospels and of this Gospel dealt with this text of John. None of them. The first to do so was found in the 12th century. And I won't even pronounce his name. If you want to know that, you can come and see me. This passage then was most likely not part of the original text of John's Gospel. That's the conclusion. So what's it doing here? Should we just throw out these 11 verses? Should we place them in some category as the same category as like the Apocrypha or the Apocryphal Gospels? Interestingly enough, and this is the fascinating thing, there are very few scholars, textual scholars, even most of the liberal ones, don't go here, that seem willing to remove this text. And I believe that's due to the fact that a good case, and I did some research on this, that a good case can be made out for keeping this account in the Scripture. Now, let me give you some conclusions as to why I believe it should be here. Firstly, I'm willing to deal with this story as a genuine and true account, because while it is true that most early manuscripts omit this story, it is also true that this account of this adulterous woman itself is very, very old. Regardless of who wrote it, and you can argue that, whether John or somebody else, regardless of who wrote it or whether or not it was originally in John's gospel, it is found in the apostolic constitutions as early as the 3rd century AD. And then in the 4th century, Jerome unquestioningly included it in the Latin Vulgate in his translation. Westcott then comes along in the 4th century and says, it is beyond doubt, Westcott says, it is beyond doubt an authentic fragment of apostolic tradition that describes an actual historical event from the life of Christ. And so a good case can be made for its inclusion at this particular place in John's gospel also, not just because it is in its research found to be an accurate account of something that happened in the life of Christ, but it can be included in here, and this is a good place to include it. For one thing, without it, the change of thought from the end of 752 to 812 is a little clumsy. If you just read it in the Greek, it's very clumsy. For example, we wouldn't even know exactly where Jesus was. We'd assume he's still in the temple, I guess you could say that. And yet it would mean that things just kind of are abrupt. There's just this another movement. There's nothing like transitioning from one scene to the other. Thirdly, the introduction of this story at this point seems to fit the pattern that the Apostle John has been using in these opening chapters. In each case, from chapter 5 onward, a story is used to set the theme of the teaching that then follows that story. In chapter 5, we have the disabled man, and then the teaching flowing out for the rest of the chapter. In chapter 6, we have the feeding of the 5,000, and then the teaching regarding Jesus being the bread of life. And now, here in chapter 8, we have the adulterous woman. And you're going to see next week that the teaching that flows out from this account fits absolutely with this story. And then fourthly, another conclusion that I've come to is there is an excellent reason why this story may have been omitted from early manuscripts. In a contest with paganism, it is easy to see how the story might have been used by the enemies of the gospel to suggest that Jesus Christ condoned fornication. Now, in truth, if you go back and do some study in history, you will find that that is the exact reason that both Augustine and Ambrose gave for missing in the early manuscripts. And those men existed in the 4th and the 5th centuries. But regardless of your position on this text contains, now listen carefully to this because this is so important, this text contains zero or absolutely no teaching that contradicts any other part of the teaching of Jesus Christ or the Bible. And it paints a picture of a wise, loving, forgiving Savior which is truly consistent with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so on that basis, therefore, we're going to study this text in the light of the whole counsel of God's Word. So turn your attention now to this text. As I said earlier on, the principal player in our scripture reading today is Jesus Christ. John's gospel was written to declare unequivocally that Jesus is God in human flesh. Now, in this dramatic confrontation between these religious rulers and Jesus Christ, these religious rulers are using this woman's adulterous act to bring about this confrontation, but in this confrontation, we clearly see that there are different levels of judgments taking place over this woman's sin. Now, bear with me here. Stay with me. Forget the codices and all that stuff. Get that behind you, right? Some of you are still going, whoo, you know, so just hold in there, hang in there, right? Stay with me. This is really crucial to you understanding where I'm going to go this morning with this text. If you look at this text, you have three principal players. As I said, you have Jesus, you have the adulterous woman, and you have the scribes and the Pharisees. Every one of these players in this account uses the law. Every one of these key people, personalities in this story use the law and make judgments based on the law of Moses or the law of God. And so it's my intention today to show you three different judgments, that two of those judgments are, well, one of those judgments specifically is a distortion and a twisting of the law for selfish ends. One of those judgments is a failure to use the law rightly, but the third judgment that Jesus brings is in fact the right use of the law. Now, you probably won't hear a message like this on most Sunday mornings in the church, so bear with me. I'm sure you're going to be blessed by this. So let's examine these three distinct judgments and seek to understand the judgment that we should long for, the judgment that we should uphold in our lives and particularly in the presentation of the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus Christ. The first kind of judgment in this story is represented by the scribes and the Pharisees, whose judgment, and get this down, their judgment was based upon using the law for selfish ends. Taking God's law and using it for selfish ends. We see that firstly, we see that they were seeking, in our text, seeking to trap Jesus by using the law. They brought this adulterous woman to Jesus. They put him in their midst, circled this woman around Jesus himself. I can imagine Jesus was standing or in some kind of way sitting, and they surrounded, put this woman right in front of him. They surrounded Jesus and the woman, and they bring up this situation and say, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery, and according to the law of Moses, she should be stoned. And then they say this, what do you say? As if they really cared. They haven't cared about what Jesus has said so far, have they? They don't care at all. In fact, the only thing they care about is themselves. And everything Jesus seems to say up to this point undoes their religious system, pulls it apart. And so you know this is a trap. Jesus is again in the temple teaching the people, as our text says from the Old Testament, when he is confronted with this situation. And they thought they had trapped Jesus. What they were doing was they were pitting Jesus against Moses. And this is their thought process. If Jesus objected to stoning her, then he would be guilty, they thought, of opposing the law of God, the law that came through Moses. And so that would leave his credibility, Jesus' credibility, in absolute tatters. And it would discredit his claim that he's already made to be the Messiah, to be the Son of God, to be the one who left heaven, truly, in essence, God, very God, become man. And they were out to trap him in this way. On the other hand, if he agreed with his accusers that she should be stoned, then his reputation for compassion towards sinners would be destroyed. Everywhere you go, you see the compassion of Jesus. You see him as he leaves Jerusalem near the end of his ministry, and he's climbing the hill up the Mount of Olives on the other side. And he's looking back on Jerusalem, and he's just overcome with the emotion that flows from a compassionate heart. And he weeps for Jerusalem, and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, would that I had gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. He had compassion to touch the leper. He had compassion to heal the blind and to make the lame and the downtrodden, the people that were downcast and downtrodden. He had compassion to reach out to those people, to love those people. And so if he said, yeah, go ahead and stone her, if he agreed, then he'd lose that reputation. On top of that, they would be able then, these scribes and Pharisees would be able to go back to their authorities, to the Romans who they were under authority to ultimately, because Rome was ruling at this time, and they would be able to incite the Roman authorities against Jesus, because Jesus would be, by declaring a stoning in this temple area, would be, not only would he be defiling the law of God at that point anyway, but and more importantly, in their thinking, he would be instigating an execution in defiance of Roman authority. You have to understand that. From the point at which Rome took control over Israel and ruled over the Jews, no Jew in any level of authority amongst the Jewish people was able to execute a judgment of death upon anybody. They always had to go to Rome. That's why they took Jesus to Pontius Pilate. After they'd gone through all their courts, law courts, they then took him to the Roman governor. Because they knew that they couldn't kill him outright. They really thought at this point, we've got him nailed. We've nailed him. He can't move anywhere. Whatever he does, he's going to look bad. As one commentator said, they really believed they had Jesus pinned on the horns of a dilemma that there would be no, from which there would be no escape. Well, adding to this, James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, points out with devilish insight, quote, "These men were striking at the problem of all problems in respect to the relationship of a sinner to God. How can God show love to the sinner without being an unjust God? Or as Paul states the problem, how can God be both just and the justifier of the ungodly?" Romans 3:26. You see, from a human point of view, the problem is unsolvable. And in this, the rulers, the scribes and the Pharisees were absolutely right. There really is no resolution humanly to this problem. Even if Jesus wants to show love, he cannot, they argued. But the problem was, in their thinking, is that they were not dealing with another human being. They were dealing with God. And with God, the scripture says, all things are what? Possible. Secondly, not only were they trying to trap Jesus and ensnare him and pin him on the horns of this dilemma, but they were also accusing Jesus. In verse 6, it says they were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. So basically, they were wanting to accuse Jesus based on their use of the law. Their favorite grounds of accusation was always that Jesus was breaking and violating the law of Moses. And so the goal of these religious leaders here was no different. They wanted to bring an accusation. And their accusation would have gone something like this. Well, he disregarded the law of Moses, did he not? So not only does he not come from the right place because he comes from Galilee, and no prophet comes out of Galilee, and certainly no Messiah is going to come up out of Nazareth. He's got to be born in Bethlehem. Not only did they have that issue, now they're trying to get a theological issue to build their hatred on. Remember, this is in the last 6 months of Jesus' life before the crucifixion. They're building towards this. This, by the way, some commentators would say this particular incident happened only about a month before his crucifixion. But I want you to look not at what's at the external. I want you to look at their heart. Look at the scribes and the Pharisees' heart. Their motive behind this judgment is utterly sinful and selfish. They were not only using the law for selfish reasons, but they were using this woman for selfish ends. She was just a pawn in their hands. They had no regard for human life. They were just using her as a pawn. They could have used anyone else or anything else, but they chose this woman. What you must understand is that behind their diabolical actions is a diabolical motive. And you need to understand that under Jewish law, during the times of Christ, it was necessary to have multiple witnesses to bring this kind of death penalty forward, or this kind of accusation. By the way, adultery, according to Jewish law, is a capital offense. It's a capital offense. And during the times of Christ, there was this qualification that had, you just couldn't come along and accuse anybody of adultery. Not only did you have to have several witnesses, but you had to witness the very act of adultery itself. Well, if you just give that some thought, you got a bunch of men who have surrounded Jesus and this woman, and they're all saying they are witnesses. That means in their pervertedness, they either orchestrated this and put this in some kind of scheme to put up to this lady so that they could bring this to Jesus. But you can't say they just kind of fell upon it. There's no way. It is beyond question that the witnesses here must have seen this couple in a compromising situation. So under these conditions of obtaining evidence for the adultery charge, it would be almost impossible to do this without a setup. So the implication of the text here is that these men set this whole thing up to bring out this accusation for their own selfish ends. I even thought as I was reading this, I wonder if the man who's very obviously absent from this crime of adultery, I wonder if the man himself was part of the Sanhedrin, part of that religious crowd. And you say, oh, no way. No, these were righteous men. These were religious men. Well, have you been reading your newspapers this week? The Catholic Church, and you could throw the Evangelical Church in here as well, which presents itself as the bastion of truth and purity, has the dirt of adultery, fornication, and abuse, sexual abuse, all over its face. Just because someone, as they say in the world, has the cloth, doesn't mean that he is above and beyond sexual perversion. The current exposure of fornication and sexual abuse in Holland, Germany, and Ireland highlight the folly of the unbiblical call in the Roman Catholic Church to celibacy and the spiritual bankruptcy of the church itself to even deal with this. The self-righteousness that's found in that church, as in the evangelical church amongst some of these high-flying leaders, is no different than what we find amongst the Pharisees who walked in the same kind of perversions. But the bottom line, all that aside, the bottom line is this. They'd come to accuse Jesus, but in reality, they were the ones who were on trial for such a diabolical, devilish scheme. Their hearts had no concern, no compassion, no love for this woman. They were only concerned for themselves. And ironically, when I sat there and thought about that, that's what's behind all adultery, isn't it? And fornication. Sexual perversion, what's behind all sexual perversion is a totally self-focus, a self-centeredness of wanting what you want when you want it. Total disregard of God, of His rule over your life. Jesus' actions of bending over here in front of these men as they bring this accusation show His utter disinterest in their selfish agenda. It says that He wrote in the ground with His finger. And you know, I've been wrestling with that all week. What did He write? And you know, I've really prayed about this, and I really sought the Lord on this, and I want to give you a theological answer as to what He wrote. Are you ready? I don't know. I don't know what He wrote, and nor does anybody else. And I read commentary after commentary after commentary. I don't know where people go with this stuff, but, you know, everybody has their idea here. No one knows what He wrote except those men there that day and that woman and Jesus Himself. The point is, it doesn't matter what he wrote. Doesn't add to the story, right? It doesn't add to this account. What matters is what the outcome of this scenario was. So those who came to shame Jesus left ashamed. And those who came to condemn this woman left themselves condemned. And all on the words of Christ. And so the first kind of judgment we see, the first kind of way that people use the law is for their selfish agenda. Let's use the law. Let's beat people up with the law and get them to do what we want them to do and to get them to jump through certain hoops that we want them to jump through so that we can build up our selfish agenda. And you say, I don't do that. Well, I believe every one of us does that to some degree. There's not one of you in this room this morning, including the pastor, who doesn't have an issue in your life at some level, either in the past, the present, or will have in the future, with manipulation. The bully in the playground, he manipulates people with his brawn, with his muscle. And he pushes kids around and he stomps on them and he spits on them and he shows his brawn. He manipulates them. Now you go over there and you get that thing for me. You bring it back. I want an ice cold soda. You go and get a soda from the machine. You bring it back here. And quick and hurry up. And if you don't, I'm going to thump you. All right? That's the bully in the playground. But the funny thing is, the bully doesn't really realize this. But he's also being manipulated. Because with every bully, there's a crowd of people around him, right? Who go, oh, we need you. We couldn't survive in this school without you. You're our hero. And they're manipulating him. But all of us, somewhere in the scale of manipulation, fall. We all manipulate. And maybe we don't use God's law directly, but we do use things to manipulate and get our own ends. But examine that carefully in your own life. It's very easy to use God's law. Well, you shouldn't be doing that. Because it says in the Bible, you shouldn't be doing that. And you quote something out of the law. But you say that and you have no compassion for the person, no patience, no understanding of what the law is about or what it's for. And that brings me to the second point. The second kind of judgment where people are using the law, in this story, it's represented by the adulterous woman herself, whose judgment was based, and listen to this, on using the law as an end in itself. So we have those who use the law for selfish ends, now we have those who use the law as an end in itself. If you take the law as an eye for an eye, as an end for itself, then you have no room for mercy. If you just take God's law out of the five books of Moses and you put them down, there is no room for mercy. There is only an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. The law only condemns. Do you understand that? The law can never save anybody. I used the example a few weeks ago, and I'm going to use it again this morning. A little different, because I want to build this a little bit. When you go and look in your mirror at home before you come to church, and you look in the mirror, and let's say you see a dirty big smudge down here. You know, you've just cleaned the barbecue up for the lunch, and you got some black stuff on you, put it on your face, you didn't see it, you washed your hands, and then you look in the mirror, and there's this big black smudge here. What do you do to clean it off? You don't use the mirror, right? The mirror can't clean that smudge. All the mirror does is show you the smudge. No, you have to clean it off with something else. Well, the law is like the mirror. The mirror of the law shines its purity and its holiness into our lives. And it exposes the stains and the smudges of our sinful nature. But it can't clean those. It can't deliver you from those. So the law as an end in itself will only ever leave you condemned. The law, which is holy and good, is the mirror to show us our need of a Savior. That's what the law's for. The law is on its own, and I want you to see a couple of things here, three things regarding the law, when you take it as an end in itself. On its own, the law is personal, isn't it? This woman had been caught in the very act of adultery, and because of that, in the light of the mirror of God's law, she was condemned to death. The law examines every individual's life. This woman could not escape the law of God. She could not sidestep it. She could not get away from it. This was a mirror that extended around her life. Wherever she turned, wherever she went, there was a reflection of the stain of her selfishness and of her licentiousness. She couldn't escape it. That's true for us too. The law is very personal. Not only should it have been personal for this woman, but it should have been personal for the man as well, right? And it is, in fact, personal for the man. He should have been standing there as well, but he wasn't. And so, as I said before, at the very least, the rulers allowed this man to escape. At the very worst, this man had been in on the plot and had been granted immunity beforehand. That's terrible. That's terrible. That's shocking. But it's the case of the double standard, isn't it? The same double standard that exists today. Men need to take their stand. Why is it always the weight's put on the woman? It doesn't say, thou shalt not commit adultery, woman. It says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And it encompasses male and female. There's not one law for men and another for women. There's not one law for parents and another for children. The law is personal. It's individual. You and I, the Bible says, will one day stand before God, and we will be tested according to this law, this perfect law. This holy law. In fact, in Revelation 20, it gives us this picture. It says, then, verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. On what basis are we judged? Are people going to be judged at that point in Revelation 21? On the basis of their deeds in light of God's law. The law of God simply reflects the nature and character of God, that he's holy, he's pure, he's perfect, he's without fault. And we will be judged by that law. That law says, you shall not lie. How many lies does it take to be a liar? Just one. Anyone here bold enough to say you've never told a lie? The law says you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus interprets that this way, that if you take a second look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. The law says you shall not commit murder. But Jesus interprets that this way, goes to the heart, and he says, even a man who is angry with his brother has already committed murder in his heart. See, anger is the seed of murder. And you know, if we're really honest, when we look into the law, into the mirror of the law, and let it examine the motives of our heart, we find ourselves violating those laws over and over and over again in our lives. There's no escape. It's personal. It's individual. This woman's actions were condemned by Exodus 20:14, Deuteronomy 5:18, which forbid adultery, and Leviticus 20:10, which prescribes as a result of adultery the death penalty. So she was done, and she knew it. But not only is the law individual, but it's also universal. The law of God finds its target not just in a few, but in all men. It says in Psalm 116:11, all men are liars. All men are liars. We're all in the same boat here. Now, in the case of a capital offense such as adultery, Jesus knew here that the witness of the offense, the witnesses would be the first to take up stones and begin to cast them. Deuteronomy 13:9 tells us that, but you shall surely kill him, your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So the first one to throw the stone had to be the witness to the crime, to the capital offense. Deuteronomy 17:7, it says, the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. And so Jesus, in the midst of this whole scene, with the knowledge that he has of the law and its purposes, raises this statement, and he says, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. We could restate that. The person who has not lied in this congregation, you be the one who goes and confronts all the other liars. That's, in a way, what Jesus is saying. He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at him. The result was that every one of these men left, from the oldest to the youngest, as they realized that they too were under the same death penalty. Why? Because the Bible says this, that when you break God's law, there's a payment has to be made. And that payment is death. And that death represents not only physical death, but spiritual death. You can't escape it. And so every one of them left. You see, if they were really honest with themselves, not one of them could claim to be free of adulterous thoughts and desires of which they were claiming this woman was guilty of. Let's go back to the writing on the ground thing. I don't know what Jesus wrote. This is mere speculation. But I can tell you this, whatever he wrote on the ground exposed them. Maybe it was someone's name. Maybe it was a situation that each one of these men was in. I don't know. I just don't know. But it exposed their hearts. And I believe the Spirit of God was very active at that point as well and brought great conviction upon them. So the law is personal, it's individual. The law is universal, that all men are guilty. Thirdly, the law on its own is deadly. It's deadly. Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 to 24 says, if there is a girl who's a virgin engaged to a man, so she's engaged, she's gone through a betrothal period, and by the way, a betrothal in Jewish culture meant marriage. It was treated equivalent to marriage, not like we have engagements and then we break those up and so on. No, a betrothal was, they got married. They didn't have sexual intercourse or involvement until a year later, sometimes a few months. But whenever the man had built the house and things were ready, then he would come and get her. If a woman was unfaithful during that time, then the law of Moses gave the freedom for the man to say to that woman, the husband to say to that woman, you know, you're to be put away. So this is something of what's being spoken of here. There is a girl who is a virgin, it's engaged to a man, and another man finds him in the city and lies with her. Then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death. The girl, because she does not cry out in the city, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. Pretty clear. Anyone not understand that? Engaged, one's unfaithful. Well, deal with it. The man and the woman, if it's the case there that the woman was unfaithful, then that'd be brought out to the gate and stoned to death. See, the law demands, does it not, perfect holiness from everybody. Individually, universally, it demands perfect holiness. All who sin under the law, in Romans 2:12 it says, all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. The law knows nothing of forgiveness. It knows nothing of mercy. It only knows of condemnation. It's all it knows. It declares in Ezekiel 18:4, it declares that the soul that sins, that is the soul that breaks God's law, will die. This woman was in no doubt that she had broken the law of God. And I have no doubt that she was feeling ashamed and condemned at the very core of her heart, especially when this authoritative group of men bring God's law and raise it up against her. In this case, the law of God exposed not only the empty, lustful passions of this woman's life, but it exposed the wretchedness of every man's heart that was there on that day. And so we've seen, therefore, the law is can be people can enter into judgment and use the law simply for selfish ends. We've seen that the law can be used as an end in itself in judgment. There's no escape. You're condemned. Every one of us has broken God's law at some point. But thirdly, you can use the law for divine purposes of producing repentance. And this is what Jesus does. Jesus uses the law lawfully. He uses the law lawfully, rightly, correctly. Firstly, I want you to note here that the law exposes more than actions. The goal that Jesus had for these religious leaders was to educate and expose the very heart motivation. Jesus' answer to their question was simple, and at the same time, it was disarming. He simply said, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone." And so not one of these men remained to accuse her by inflicting the death penalty. But oh, what is so much more wonderful, what is so much more precious as you read this passage, is not that these men didn't accuse her. What is so moving to my heart is that the Lord of the universe did not accuse her. He did not condemn her. Let me rephrase that. It's not that he didn't accuse her. He didn't accuse with condemnation. You're going to see that here in a little bit. The only sinless one in that group on that day who could have carried out the law's demands with justice and righteousness chose not to. Why? Because the law's purpose was to show men that they needed to be saved from the certainty of the wrath of God. And this was the very reason that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. It would be the exact opposite purpose of his existence in this world if he was to take up judgment and judge her with the law's standard to condemnation. He came to save. He came to bear the wrath of God for your sin, for my sin. He came that we might be able to be through that, bearing that wrath and bearing that judgment, that you and I might be able to be restored to a right relationship with God. John 3:17, following right behind John 3:16, it says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." John 12:47, "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world," Jesus says, "but to save the world." And so the law exposes more than our actions, it exposes our hearts. And in the context of this story, we see that although this woman was exposed and she was guilty of violating that law, we see the compassion and mercy of God. But more than this, the law leads us to the one who can give us freedom from that condemnation. Look at what it says. Jesus, when all the accusers are gone, Jesus turns to her and he says, "Neither do I condemn you." And then he says, "Go. Go." I used to spend quite a little bit of time in the principal's office as a kid. I don't know why. I was the kid that always ended up there, you know. I never started it, believe me. I was never a good starter, but I didn't know when to stop. And so, you know, "Woodfield, go to the principal's office." So off I'd go. Well, you know that feeling. It's coming. You know what's coming, right? And in my day, they had pieces of leather they called straps and, you know, put out your hand, six of the best. Oh. And I'll never forget one day we were caught up. There's about six of us all caught up in a school situation. We won't go into all the details, but we drove the teacher crazy and they went out the door, smashed the door on the way out and went to the principal's office very angry. And I don't know how a sweet little boy like me could ever do such a thing, but anyway. And so the principal came back to the classroom, and of course I was, you know, one of the guys that got dragged off, and we were in this room and we were shut up in this little room at the back, and he pulls out this big strap and he's about to give us what for, you know. Unbeknownst to us, there was a whole lot of other issues going on. And I'm just standing there and I'm just like, oh, I'm gritting my teeth, this is coming, you know, I'm going to get this, I'm going to wear this, I can't escape this, you know, just like being under the law, I couldn't escape it, I knew I'd done wrong, I didn't know what I deserved, I didn't feel I deserved six, but you know, maybe one, but I knew I'd broken the law, right, I knew I'd crossed the line of what was a student's freedom. And then the principal burst out in laughter and said, "Thank you, you've saved me a lot of hard work. He's never coming back. Go." And I'll never forget that when he opened that door, I was out of there. I felt so free. And that's exactly how this woman felt. Condemned, shut up, in this place with no doorway, nowhere to get out, no escape. She's condemned. She knows her actions. She knows others know her actions. And here she is before the Lord of the universe, and she is condemned and held there. And then he turns to her and he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go." Can you imagine what happened in this woman's heart? Oh, the freedom, the blessing, the joy. Galatians 3, 24, 26 says, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith." If you felt a little heavy this morning as I've talked about the law, that's right. That's how you should feel, because all of us are lawbreakers. But please understand, I want you to leave here today knowing that the law was given to us that it might lead us to Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of this universe, who is the Savior of the world, who is the Redeemer, who is the one who came to stand in the gap and endure the wrath and the anger of God against sinners so that we could go free. I want to ask you this morning, have you ever heard that word, go? Go. You're free. Because when Jesus says those words to you, he means it. He means it. For now, by faith, faith has come, he says here in Galatians 3, 24, 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. I don't wake up in the morning, beloved. I don't get out of bed in the morning and pull out the Ten Commandments and try and live my life to the standard of the Ten Commandments as if somehow I can energize myself and get the strength and the power to do that. I don't do that. I don't live under that master. I don't live under that condemnation. I live under the liberty and the blessing and the freedom of knowing that my sins are forgiven, that God has infused into my life a grace that is so abundant that it will secure me for all eternity, that he has put into me his Holy Spirit, that he's raised me up and seated me with Jesus Christ in the heavenly realms. It's where I live. I live today like that, and you can live like that. George Wilson was sentenced to hang after he was convicted of killing a guard while robbing a federal payroll from a train. Public sentiment against capital punishment led to an eventual pardon by President Andrew Jackson. Unbelievably, Wilson refused to accept the pardon Can one do that? The case became so legally confusing that the Supreme Court had to rule on it. Chief Justice John Marshall delivered the verdict. This is what he said, and I quote, "A pardon is a parchment whose only value must be determined by the receiver of the pardon. It has no value apart from that which the receiver gives it. George Wilson refused to accept the pardon. We cannot conceive why he would do so, but he has. Therefore, George Wilson must die." Consequently, Wilson was hanged. Beloved, God's grace becomes a pardon from sin only to those who put their faith and trust and receive it. The law leads us finally to repentance. The qualifier of the go is what? Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Go, sin no more. The goal of Jesus was to see this woman come to a place of repentance, that she would not remain under condemnation, but that she would live out her life, no longer living for her flesh, no longer living for the lusts of her flesh and her desires for this world, but living for the one who set her free, that she would submit her life to a new master. You know, most of us talk about liberty and freedom. We live in a country where we say that every time there's a, an allegiance to the flag given, country of liberty. But you know, every one of us in this country is in bondage. There's no true liberty in life. The real issue is, who are you in bondage to? See, if you're in bondage to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who has compassion and mercy and can forgive you of your sin and infuse his righteousness into your life and raise you up from the dead and present you spiritually alive before his Father and right and holy and pure and just, if you have him as your master, you've got true liberty. Yes, you are in bondage to righteousness, but you are free to serve the living God. Do you understand that? You're either in bondage to the flesh, the world, or the devil, or you're in bondage to God. And the true liberty is found in that bondage. I often used to say to teenagers, you know, you're either in bondage to the toothbrush or you're in bondage to decay. Make your choice. And it's true. We are called, beloved, to live a crucified life, a life that is surrendered over to the Lordship of Christ. And I wanted to read to you this morning in closing here just a little excerpt out of a book by Milton Vincent called A Gospel Primer for Christians. It's written for Christians. This is what he says. He says, "The gospel is not simply the story of Christ and him crucified. It is also the story of my own crucifixion. For the Bible tells me that I too was crucified on Christ's cross." Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. My old self was slain there." Romans 6:6, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." And he goes on to say, "And my love affair with the world was crucified there too." Galatians 6:14, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The cross is also the place where I crucify my flesh and its sinful desires." Luke 9, and he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and daily and follow me." Truly, Christ's death and my death are so intertwined as to be inseparable. And then he says this, and this is the repentance that we're talking about here. This is what Jesus was calling this woman to. This is what he wanted her to say and to come to in her life. "When my flesh yearns for some prohibited thing, I must die. When called to do something I don't want to do, I must die. When I wish to be selfish and serve no one, I must die. When shattered by hardships that I despise, I must die. When wanting to cling to wrongs done against me, I must die. When enticed by allurements of the world, I must die. When wishing to keep besetting sins secret, I must die. When wants that are borderline needs are left unmet, I must die. When dreams that are good seem shoved aside, I must die. Not my will, but yours be done. That's the cry. That's what Christ prayed on the eve of his crucifixion. And he established the pattern of repentance for us, that we would live our lives saying, not my will, but thy be done. Let me summarize the story. Jesus upheld the law by not denying the woman's sin. In fact, he makes it clear that her actions were sinful. He says, go and what? Sin no more. Jesus broadened the law's application from the individual to all who were present there that day, especially her accusers. Jesus applied the true intent of the law by demonstrating a call for the woman to change her mind and to go and to sin no more. Jesus showed himself to be above the law and told her that she should go, thus breaking the bondage that she was under and setting her free from the law's crippling condemnation. Jesus avoided the charge of calling for her death, and he did that because he was not a physical witness of her sin and because he came to seek and to save such sinners. And lastly, Jesus demonstrated that the reason for his presence was to set her free from that which she was a slave to, and free she was. And so the question comes out to you this morning, are you free? Are you free? As an unbeliever, one who's not known the Lord Jesus Christ, I trust this morning you would know he's willing to say go and sin no more. But the call is this. You say, how do I get that, Andy? Well, just simply by faith and repentance. Faith, trusting in what he's accomplished for you at the cross. A repentant heart that leads to a change of direction of life that says, I am now going to pursue righteousness. I am going to say no to my flesh, and I'm going to say yes to my Lord and my Savior. That's it. And when you live in that light, you live in the light of the glory of God. And you live in the blessing of God. You live in the grace of God. And so we've seen this morning, there are three different ways to use the law. And the only way that we should use it is the way Jesus used it. The law is to be a schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, to open up the door of forgiveness, the door of repentance, the door of freedom and liberty from our sin and from condemnation. In Jesus Christ, Psalm 85, verse 10 says, in him righteousness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. I pray that would be true in your life this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this precious story and account of this woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And yet, Father, as we read this story, we see such amazing compassion, such incredible love. And Father, we are truly, truly blessed. Lord, may we not leave this place without knowing that freedom. Father, may we not leave this place without knowing that the purpose of the law is to lead us into a lifestyle of repentance at the feet of the one who has secured our eternal salvation. Oh, Father, I pray that we would be those who would leave this place with a strong and a perfect plea because of what Christ has done for us. I pray we'd leave this place with a new song in our heart, with joy in our step, with purpose in life because of all that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. May we leave this place worshiping you, the one true God, because indeed you are that God, and indeed you have the right to rule our lives. Bless your word to us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.